You would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be continuing that series tonight, looking at the fourth message, a message titled The Authority of the Servant. And Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 1 tonight. We'll look at a fair chunk of text, but we won't look at every verse. We'll just glean basically the main point that Mark's trying to make here, that I believe he's trying to make. But you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, look at the authority of the servant, the authority of the servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come out tonight. We have this wonderful freedom. We come and gather together in your name, and we don't fear the doors being beaten down. We don't fear persecution. We don't fear opposition. Lord, we have this privilege. We have the liberty. Lord, it means sometimes we come and take it for granted. And I pray that you would sharpen our attention, sharpen our thoughts upon you, that we wouldn't be easily distracted. We can sit in a message and hear your word explained and preached, and Lord, miss much of it. Lord, pray that you would help our thoughts to be centered on you at this time, centered on your word. And I pray that your Spirit would work in our presence tonight. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we humbly come before you now. We bow the knee in your presence, and we prostrate ourselves before you. Lord, we know we're not worthy. We thank you that you love us, that you sent your Son to die for us, even though we were dead in sins. We thank you for the forgiveness we enjoy in him. Lord, as we consider his authority tonight, pray that your word would be living and it would speak to us. Pray that we would consider him afresh. And Lord, perhaps when we struggle to obey, we would remember the authority that our Saviour holds. Lord, help us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The authority of the servant. And you say that sounds like a contradiction or a paradox. How can a servant have authority? Isn't the servant the one who gets told what to do? You see, if we look back at verse 1, we see that this servant, this Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. See, this isn't just an ordinary household slave in the Roman Empire. This isn't anyone's servant. This is the servant of Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is God's Messiah. He comes not under the authority of the one sent. He comes really with the authority of God, with his own authority. And the disciples, whom I am feeling more and more akin with, learn much this evening from this text about the authority of this one they're following. The disciples will learn who this man is. They'll see how the one they determined to follow has authority in his message, how he has authority in his call, he has authority in his teaching, and he has authority also in his service. This man that they follow is the one who will overcome all obstacles. No one will stand and prevent or hinder the work of Christ. That's a wonderful encouragement to these men tonight. It's a wonderful encouragement to you and I tonight to be reminded of who our Saviour is. We'll look at a big chunk of text tonight. Now, rather than work through these verses slowly and drawing out all of the wonderful riches that are there, we'll follow through quickly. We'll follow through much the way Mark writes. We'll follow through in a flowing way. Rather than stopping and considering and meditating on every verse, we'll look for the main thought and follow that through. That doesn't mean there's not things we're going to miss. You know, there's much in this passage that we'll gloss over tonight. But I want us to follow what I think is Mark's main point, that he's presenting the man Jesus Christ, the servant of God, as one who has authority. One who has the right to rule, the one who has the right to lead and guide. When we look at these disciples in this passage, I'm reminded of my first day at high school. Some of you have been homeschooled, so you may not relate to this. But I remember the first day I went to high school, and I was very nervous. Has anyone else been in that situation? Very nervous, very excited. You know, I've got new pencils. New pencils are great. New backpack, new uniform, going to a new place to meet new people and perhaps new friends. And there's a sense of excitement about that. You don't have the old school that you've been at for so long. You've got this new kind of horizon is opening up before you. But at the same time, you're terrified. Right? You don't know what to expect. You want to make a good impression. I know the first day at school, do I dare share this? Yes, I will. I told my maths teacher, when he was calling the roll, he said, Matthew O'Brien. And I said, yes, I'm here, but my friends call me Mobber, because that was my nickname in grade 6. And my maths teacher says, yeah, well, we'll see if you're one of my friends or not. That kind of set the tone for high school, actually. Don't do that, all right? We say some silly things. I think these disciples had that excitement and that nervousness and that, I hope I don't say something stupid kind of attitude. Like, I hope I don't just make a fool of myself here. You know, we've had that same experience the first day on a job, maybe the first day as an apprentice, where you turn up and you want to make a good impression. You want to have a good testimony. You want to excel at what you do. You don't want people to think lowly or think you're stupid. And I think these disciples would be thinking just that. They wake up and think, well, I'm not going fishing today. That would be a funny feeling for these men. You know, I'm not going fishing today. What am I doing? I'm following my Lord. What does that mean? Well, we'll find out today. What do I need to bring? Don't really know. What's going to happen? I really don't know. But all they knew was they're going to follow because their Messiah, their Savior, said, come, follow me. So they're going to do it. In verses 16 to 20, we looked at that last time, we saw Jesus call these believers to a deeper walk with him, a life of discipleship. And what we see in the remainder of chapter 1 here is really their first class, their first lessons in the transformation from being fishermen to fishers of men. This is Jesus' first lessons to these men, discipleship 101. The first thing you need to learn, the first day as an apprentice, we read here in this passage. But the first thing they learn is overwhelming. It really is. They learn the credentials of their teacher. That's good to know. They learn through this chapter who it is that they're following. They see his authority on display. They see the wonder of his power. They see power the likes of which they'd never seen before. And I hope tonight we can look through their eyes and gain a glimpse, maybe a fresh look at the authority of our servant, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, his call to these men was supported by his authority. We'll establish that thought as we work our way through. You and I know that Christ has the right to make decisions, to tell us what to do, to tell us where to go, to tell us what to give up and what to gain. He has the authority as our Saviour to tell us what to do. He also has the power to do exactly what he said he'd do, and that is to change men, the likes of Peter, James and John, and also us, into fishers of men. Something great for him. Something great for his glory. Tonight I'd like for us to think about this question. Who is the ruling authority in your life? Who rules? Who reigns? Who is it that you submit to? Who sits on the throne of your heart? They're good questions to think about. Now, who makes the calls? Who makes the decisions? If you place yourself in the shoes of the disciples that day, I wonder if they were wondering, did we make the right call? No, we dropped the nets. We left the business in the hands of responsible people, but we've left that part of our life behind and we're going this way. We're following the Saviour. Did we make the right call? Was that wise to do that? Now, you and I know, we can read through Mark and we can read through the Gospels. We can read through Acts, you can read church history, and you know what happened. We know the rest of the story. But that day, these men would have been wondering, what am I doing? Did I make the right decision? They lay down, I suspect, that night thinking, tomorrow I'm not fishing. Was this really the right choice? No, but how do they know they made the right choice? Well, the same thing is true of us. How can we know that if we completely sell out for the Lord and if we forsake whatever it may be in order to follow with both hands and grasp onto Christ, if we completely commit to our Saviour, how do we know that that's the right call? How do we know that that's what's best? Because it will cost something. It will cost something to follow Christ. How do we know that it's the right thing to do? Well, Mark 1 tells us, all right? Mark lays it out plainly in the first lessons to these disciples. He has all authority. He that is Christ has all authority. And it really doesn't matter what you and I lose. Like it didn't matter what Peter and James, Andrew, John, those men lost. It doesn't really matter what we gain. The question isn't whether it makes sense. The question is, did Christ tell us to? Forget our intuition and our wisdom. If He is ruling and reigning as He ought to be, the question isn't, does it make sense? The question is, does Christ want me to? That's the question for these men. He has all authority to say, follow me. Where can we see His authority? We better get to this text, otherwise we won't get through. Where can we see His authority in chapter 1? Well, in a number of places. But firstly, I'd like to point out His preaching in verses 14 and 15. His preaching, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. In these verses, we see a summary of His message, of what Jesus was preaching. Have you ever come home from church when your wife or your husband was sick? They missed the service, you walk in the door and they say, what was the message about? And you say, hasn't been an hour and we've forgotten. All right, if you want to know what the message of Christ was about, a summary of the message, it's here in verse 14. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' message. Verse 15, He preached, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now that's not all He said, but that is a summary of what He said. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His message was one with authority. Even the gospel of the kingdom of God, it sounds authoritative. He's introducing this concept. And those that heard would have thought to themselves, what's He talking about? And on whose authority is He saying these things? It's an authoritative message. Talking about God reigning, God ruling. He says it's all about to be established. The time is fulfilled. The time is nigh. God's kingdom draws nigh. And we can spend a lot of time looking at that concept of the kingdom of God. It's a rich topic. But it's also one of confusion. Often we wonder, is He talking about the millennial reign? Is this the literal kingdom? We know the Jews that heard Him speak, obviously they thought He was talking about establishing a kingdom that ruled and reigned on earth. They thought that Jesus was going to go in and overthrow that Roman rule and Roman Empire. But Jesus wasn't necessarily talking about that. He was talking about, I believe, a spiritual kingdom. Now, the spiritual kingdom flows into the literal kingdom. The two mingle. But I think Jesus, when He was preaching this message, this authoritative message of the kingdom of God, was talking about salvation. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, if you remember the discussion He had with a rich young ruler, we know that that man came to Christ. He wanted to know what he needed to do. And Jesus told him and said, sell all you have and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. What did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples kind of understood that what he was talking about, because they went on to say, well, how then does anyone get saved? So they understood that he was talking about a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. where Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. We understand as Christians we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's where we stand as Christians. His message, Mark introduces this Messiah, the servant, coming to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. How do you enter in? How do you gain citizenship in the kingdom of God? Well, he said it there in verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So which one is it? Is it repent or is it believe? Or is it both? Now, what's he talking about? We often get confused about repentance. You go one way and you end up with a concept that people call easy believism, where you can just kind of place your faith in Christ and it just kind of all happens very easily. You don't have to change your life. On the other side, you've got lordship salvation. All right? So this concept of repentance is very tricky for some people, and it ought not be. What does repentance mean? Well, how does it link with faith? How do the two work together? That verse tells us there that he preached the gospel saying, repent and believe. And believe means faith. Repent and place your faith in the gospel. The two words are really the two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable. We understand faith. We understand what it is to place your faith in Christ, to commit yourself, to trust in Him and in Him alone for your salvation. We understand what that means. But what does it mean when it says repent? Well, there's two ideas that aren't repentance, things that repentance is not. Simply, it means to change your mind. But often people teach that repentance means to feel sorry about your sin. But it doesn't. Repentance isn't a sorrow over sin or feeling bad about or a sense of guilt. It's not even a godly sorrow. We know that godly sorrow works repentance, but the two are not the same. So what's repentance? It's not a promise to do good. It's not like you come to Christ and you think, wow, I've done all this wickedness and I feel really bad about it and I promise God that I'm going to do good from now on. Some people believe that that's what you need to do to get saved. You need to forsake the wickedness of life and determine to follow Christ, but that's not what repentance is either. That's a work, by the way. Determining and resolving to follow and to do good and to forsake all of that, I believe that's a work. But repentance is simply a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind, particularly about yourself. We often get confused because we get this idea of repent of your sins, and we think, well, that means turning away from our sins and turning to God. But repentance isn't necessarily that. We don't repent of our sins. In fact, that word, repent of our sins, is not in the Bible. Okay? Repentance is, but that's not the idea. It's not a turning away from sin. Repentance is simply a change of mind about ourselves. That's really what it is. Change of mind. It's like when you're witnessing to someone and you ask them that question, do you believe you're a good person? And they say, yeah. But when you can convince them, the revelation of God's Word and the Spirit of God works in their heart, and they actually realize, actually, no, I'm not a good person, that's repentance. That's a change of mind about myself. If they have a change of mind about sin, where they go, actually, you're right, you know, I didn't think I was a sinner, but I realize I am, that's repentance. That's a change of mind about sin. And I didn't think God was holy like His Word says He is, but now I realize that He is. That's repentance. That's a change of mind about God. You know, it's not so much turning from our sins and turning to God like we understand it sometimes. It's very simple. It's a realization that we are sinners and that God is holy. The part of turning is part of faith. That's where we turn to Christ by faith. Now, I hope I haven't confused you. I've been studying this out a little this week. But Jesus' message, this message of repent and believe, is simply the message we preach, the need to place your faith in Jesus for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. His message was remarkable in its authority. He introduced that concept of the kingdom, and he set out those requirements for people to enter in. His message was authoritative. But in verse 16 through to 20, we won't look at these in detail, we also see that his call was authoritative. You see that evidence of his authority in the words, "Come ye after me," in verse 17, "and I will make you to become fishers of men." He can say that. He can make those demands on the lives of his children. He has the authority to call you or I to a mission field in some horrible country. He has the right to do that. He has the right to call you or I to be a garbage truck, a rubbish truck driver, or to clean toilets for a living. He can call us to whatever he wants us to be. And we ought to submit to that, because he has all authority. You see, when he said, "Come ye after me," you just notice it in that phrase, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Can you see the authority in that statement? But further, can you see the authority in the response, in that obedient response of those fishermen? It's almost like when the king makes a request of you, what do? You obey. Right? You don't say, "Oh, sorry, king, no, I'm not going to do what you say." No, when the king requests something, you obey. These disciples seem to understand who it was they were speaking to, because when he spoke, they obeyed. They said, "Come after me," and they said, "Sure." Where are we going? Was it the way he gestured? Was it the tone of his voice? Was it his body language? What made these men lay down their nets immediately? It wasn't the way he spoke, it was who he was. It was that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, or is the Messiah, the Son of God. When you and I reach that understanding and we obediently follow our Lord and our Saviour, we do so because we recognise that he's the boss, that he's the one who rules. You may wonder why someone seems more spiritual. You may sit back and think, why are they on fire for God? How is that working, and why am I sitting here struggling? What's got into them that I haven't understood? Perhaps it's really this simple. They understood that he's the boss, not me. That is a life-changing understanding. That he's the boss, not me. He can tell me what to do, and these disciples took his authority seriously. Now these disciples, through this chapter, step into their first day. Christ's message is authoritative: repent, believe the gospel. His call is authoritative, and these men followed. And here in verse 21 and 22, we see his teaching is authoritative. Verse 21, these disciples stepped from the shores of the Sea of Galilee into the synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. Straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. I find it interesting or fascinating that for thousands of years, teachers of the law, maybe priests, rabbis for a certain period of time, would unroll the scroll or the scrolls of the Old Testament, and they would teach the law of God. That's a wonderful thing. But the truth is, in the days of Christ, there was a whole lot less unrolling of the scroll, and thus saith the Lord, and a whole lot of opinion and preference and rules and rituals and regulations and just all of this stuff. Not so much thus saith the Lord, but thus saith Rabbi so-and-so. Now, when a rabbi or a Pharisee got up to teach, they would be forever quoting another rabbi. And they would quote another Pharisee. They would say that, "Oh, we believe this or we do this because this is what they said." And they wouldn't rely on the word the way they once did. That's a sad state. It's a sad state for the people of God in that time. But when Jesus stood up in the synagogue, see, we don't know exactly what he said. Mark doesn't tell us what he taught, but he does record the reaction of the people in verse 22. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' teaching was open. It was plain. It was direct to the point. It was actually useful, I suspect. If we know anything about the teaching of Christ, it's practical and it helps, rather than being vain jangling and endless kind of genealogies and just all these arguments. He had the right to stand up and to explain and to expound and to enforce the Word of God, to stand up and to declare it. He didn't have to cite his sources. He didn't have to say, "Well, I believe this because of this." No, he stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," because He is the Lord. He had all authority to speak, not as the scribes. Can you imagine the reaction of the people? You know, they were astonished. That word means to be just dumbfounded, like they're slapped in the face or struck in the stomach. You could have heard a pin drop when Jesus was teaching, because they were just amazed and astounded at this man and the authority with which he spoke. And I don't know whether the fishermen were kind of nervous about going to the synagogue. They walked in there wondering, well, I haven't been in here for a few years. I don't know what to expect. But when they heard Jesus speak, do you think any doubt they may have had about, should we be following this guy? That would have just faded off into the background, because they would have known, I'm glad he's my master and not those guys. My master has something that these guys don't have. They would have had such encouragement from this. Are you following the right master? Well, you bet, they would have said. And I'm glad they would have been buoyed and encouraged by his teaching. The rest of them were stunned into silence by what he said, but the truth is they haven't seen anything yet. Because we read on that his authority is not just seen in his teaching, but also in his service or his ministry. Because we know there that day in verse 23, there was a man with an unclean spirit. A man there in the synagogue. And he cried out, verse 24, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now I've tried to figure out what was this demon trying to do? Like, is he confessing that he knows who Jesus is? Is he trying to, like, plead with Jesus and say, well, you are the Holy One of God? I don't think he is. I think he's trying to throw the Lord off guard, and he's trying to even the playing field, and he's trying to say, I know who you are. I know where you live, kind of thing. Now, I know that you're Jesus. I know you're here to destroy us. I know you're the Holy One of God, and I don't care. I think that's what this demon was getting at here in the synagogue that day. He says, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, thou Holy One of God. Seems a last-ditch effort to me by this demon to rise up against the authority of the Saviour. But then Jesus rebukes him. Hold thy peace and come out of him. Hold thy peace. It's a word that means be muzzled. Be muzzled. It's the same word Jesus used when he calmed the sea. Peace, be still. You know, that's the authority Jesus has. Enough, be quiet, stop talking, and the demon obeys. He can tell a demon that's mouthing off in the midst of the synagogue, be quiet, come out, and he does. Notice he didn't call on God. He didn't call on the authority of God. By the power of God, I command you. In the name of God, I command you. No, he just said, quiet, out, and the demon was out. Well, demon made a fair bit of noise, actually. We read it there that the demon tore at this man, made him convulse and have basically a fit, and cried with a loud voice as he came out. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority over the demons. See, now this synagogue is not sitting in stunned silence. They're not shell-shocked by his teaching. They are in awe of what just happened. It wasn't silence. It wasn't a pin drop moment. It was everyone's amazed. You see it there. They're asking questions. I can't find the verse. Verse 26, perhaps. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him, verse 27, and they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, what new thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Now, to me, that's remarkable. Because we don't obey him. The unclean spirits obey Christ. Do we? We should. The unclean spirits know who he is. The unclean spirits submit to his authority. Do we? Now, these people are left wondering, how, why, how did this happen? Is this some new thing? They're all amazed. And it would have been a wonderful thing to be a part of for those disciples. Because Jesus would go on to tell them in years to come that the church would march against the gates of hell. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And here on their first day, they've had an object lesson or an illustration of the authority of their Saviour over the devils. So when Jesus says, don't worry about the gates of hell, they won't hold against the church, they won't hold against the work of God, they can't stand against me, they go, you know what, yeah, I was there that day, and they can't. See, we lose that wonder of the victory. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget His authority over the spiritual realm. We don't have to dabble in it, Christian. You don't have to dabble in the spiritual realm or spend much time and attention there. Because the Bible honestly doesn't spend a great deal of time or attention explaining the spiritual world. It doesn't. I know Christians that get caught up trying to figure out what devils are and all their power and how they work and what they can do and all of this. And the reality is the Bible doesn't make it all that plain. Mark doesn't mention much here. He just says that there was a man with an unclean spirit and we're left to just work out what that is. Don't get caught up trying to figure out all the ins and outs of the spiritual realm. We know that it exists, that it's real. Paul said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and so on. We don't understand everything that goes on in the spiritual realm, but we know that he that is in us is greater than he that's in them, in the world. It tells us in 1 John 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We know it. We see it. As we seek to grow, we seek the face of our Saviour. And as we serve our Lord, we know that the devil and a whole host of demonic forces marshal against us. That's true. It happens. But is that something worth losing sleep over? Well, if you understand who your Saviour is, it's not. It's not something worth losing sleep over. March wielding the sword of the Spirit, clad in the armour of God, the provisions that God has provided, and trust in Him, and it's simple, because He has authority over the spiritual realm. He controls where demons go and allows them to go where they go. He can silence them without a word. He can just silence them. And don't worry, don't get caught up with all of those things, because it's damaging. It really is. You can waste years trying to study out everything there is to know about demons and get nowhere. Don't bother. Just study out Christ, the one who has authority over the demons. That's worthwhile. But the day isn't finished for these disciples yet. Mate, you would think that's a good day. They've been from the shore, they've gone to Capernaum, they've heard him teach, and everyone's amazed. He's cast out this demon, and everyone's amazed. And these disciples, they're not like they're taking notes, but they're watching everything wide-eyed and in wonder at all that Christ is. But this is only just the start. Because they left the synagogue, and we read there, and I think Peter, what's his name? Mark uses that famous word. They left the synagogue, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. And forthwith, same word, they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they go into Simon's house, and we read there, you can follow along, that Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon they tell him of her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The truth is, Christ has demonstrated his power and authority over the spiritual world, but now the physical. These men are in for the ride of their life. They really are. They find out, or they go into the house, they hear Simon's mother-in-law. Mother-in-law jokes rush to my head very quickly. We see from this text that it's right for a mother-in-law to serve when she's well enough to minister, says there at the end. Anyway, we won't worry about that. She's sick, Christ heals her. And then we read in verse 32 and on that when the sun goes down, the people come. This is the Sabbath day, by the way, so people weren't moving around. They were staying, they were resting, but as the sun goes down, that's the end of the day, and when they could see three stars in the sky, that meant, yep, the Sabbath is over. And then they came to Simon's house, And I suspect there would have been some people pretending they saw stars that night or that evening. Look, we're going there. You know, this guy is miraculous. And we read in verse 32, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils and all the city. Now, I don't think everyone in the city came, but, you know, all the city came out, so to speak, was gathered together at the door. Christ demonstrates power over the fever, over sickness, over all manner of diseases. You see it there in verse 34. And the disciples are there the whole time. We have a question to ask, or I have a question that kind of pricks my mind when I read these accounts. How, when we see how he healed all these people, even the mother-in-law, why doesn't he heal us? He has authority to do so. He has power to do so. Why doesn't he heal us? That's a question, isn't it? Why do we and people we love live in pain? Why do we watch loved ones age and pass on? Why do we all have niggles and problems that can honestly distract us in our walk and discourage us from our faith? Why doesn't Christ heal you? Why doesn't he do it? Too often we find ourselves like the men in verse 37. You know, Jesus had spent a great deal of the time after sunset healing and casting out demons, and then perhaps they had some sleep for a while, but he arose well before daylight, perhaps middle of the night, and he head out somewhere quiet to pray. And in verse 36, 37, Simon and they that were with him followed after him. They said, "Where's Jesus gone?" There's a queue of people still here. They went and found him. When they found him, they said, "All men seek for thee." "We've got it sorted out this time, Lord. We've got it a bit more orderly. It's not as chaotic as it was last night. We've got a numbering system. We've got, you know, everyone's lined up in queues. It's just going to be really easy. We'll go down there and you can heal them, and, you know, one after the other, and then they'll go out that way and we can just work our way through and we'll get everybody healed." Jesus doesn't say yes. Jesus responds. He said, "Let's go into the next towns because I'm going to preach the gospel there." Have you ever felt like you're a day late or a dollar short? Imagine being a sick person turning up to Simon's house the day after Christ left. Right, that'd be miserable. Like, the healing ministry's gone. What about me? What about my sickness, you'd be wondering? Why didn't Christ heal me? I always thought, or I don't know whether it was just me being ignorant, but I always presumed Jesus nearly healed everybody that was sick back then. Now, anyone who was sick went to Christ and boom, they were healed. But here's an example of people that were left with sickness, because God had a purpose. He had a plan. Jesus said in verse 38, he said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." I'm on a mission. My mission isn't to heal every one of their sicknesses. My mission isn't to heal everyone or cast out all the demons. My mission is to preach. My mission is to share the life-changing news of the gospel. Jesus didn't heal every sickness. We know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh for a reason. He allowed that. It's okay to ask God. In fact, I'd recommend you ask God to take away those thorns in the flesh. Paul did it. But the challenge for you and I is, when God says no, to say, "Okay, God, you're the authority. I trust you." To submit to that and say, "You know what? I believe that you know best." Take that one step further. To rejoice in the answer he gives. That's the hardest thing. Now, when God says no, it can be a burden. But the mature response is to say, "Thank you, Lord, because you know better than I do." The point of this passage and this account of these healings is not to show that Jesus will heal every sickness, rather that he has the authority and the power to heal any sickness. Leprosy, we read at the end of the chapter. We won't look at it for time. But he had the power to heal leprosy. We can't demand, and we don't demand, that he heals us. We ask, and we should ask, and then we trust in his answer. We believe that he will use his authority the way he sees best, because he's the one who makes the calls. If he says no, will your heart submit to it? That's a challenge. We marvel at his power. We marvel at his authority over the physical world. You know, he is the great creator, the one who by him were all things created, and he sustains all things too. That by him all things consist, we read in Colossians. He can fix the problems and the scarring of the curse. He can fix the problems of sin. He has wonderful power over the physical and the spiritual. Understand this, that yes, we face spiritual oppression. Yes, we face physical struggles, but he is in control. His authority is also seen in his purpose to pursue that purpose of God, to depart and leave those people and go preaching the gospel. He's not moved by the crowd. He's not moved by popularity. He's not even moved by what we perceive as needs. No, he's moved by the plan of God. What a day for the disciples. At the end of the day, they were convinced, I am sure, their master has authority. He's the one to listen to. He's the one to obey. His message, yes. His call, yes, Lord, I'll follow. His teaching, wow, it's different to the scribes, it's different to the Pharisees. He teaches with authority. His power over the spiritual world and over the demons that he cast out that day, wow. His authority over the physical, how he could heal those with fevers and diseases. He has authority. Everything in this passage obeys him. Everything. What about us? Is he your authority? Do you submit to him? Do you let him lead and rule and reign the way he ought to? Or are you usurping the authority for yourself? Do you take that role yourself? If your life was a car, who drives? Who drives? Do you drive? And perhaps you might open the door and say, Lord, do you want to hop in and come for a ride? I'm going to go down here, go into the shop. Do you invite him in so he can come along with you on the journey that you see best? Do you give him a map and say, Lord, just let us know where we should be going. Let us know how to get to where I want to go. If you're anything like me, my wife often has a map when we're driving, and I don't listen to her. Sorry, Dana. She knows it too. I'll be driving along looking at the map and making the decisions myself. She'd probably get us there faster. That's pride. We do the same thing with the Lord. So, yep, Lord, come and sit in the car, sit in the passenger seat by me. I'm going to drive. You tell me where to go. And the whole time we're like, no, I'm going to go the way I want to go. Don't listen to him. He's there with you, right beside you. And you know where he belongs. He belongs in the driver's seat. You know that. He should choose where you go, how you get there, the detours you take, you know, all the ins and outs, how fast you go, how slow you go. He makes the calls. He really does. But if you're anything like me, you'll sit in the passenger seat, and whenever he goes the way you don't want him to go, you'll grab the wheel and yank on it. Right? I don't want you to go down there. That's a road of sickness and suffering, Lord. We're going to go my way. Sit in the back seat. And you know what you'll do? You'll tell him where to go. You'll be a backseat driver saying, Lord, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And the whole time you'll be trying to get him to do what you want. You're probably better off in the boot if you're anything like me, where you're just in the dark, you don't know anything, and you just go wherever the Lord drives, at the pace he drives, where he wants to go, and you just... He's the boss. He makes the calls. We're real good on the job listening to our boss, aren't we? Like, that's pretty easy to submit to our boss, our employer. Why is it so hard to submit to Christ? To say, Lord, you drive where you want to drive and I won't get in the way. But we're very good at yanking on that steering wheel and going our way at our pace. Who's driving? Because he has all authority. Not just some. These disciples knew it. What a great start to their lessons. You know, they could come away from that day going, wow, I trust that my master knows best. He has power over everything. I'm just going to do what he says. Would you commit to doing that too? He has power over everything. I'm just going to do what he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. A message from your word. Thank you for the example of these disciples and their desire, their commitment to following you. Thank you that you, our Saviour, have authority over all things, spiritual, physical. Lord, you're a wonderful God. and worthy of our worship and worthy of our submission. Lord, drive for us, we pray. Help us to not usurp authority over you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.